9/11 was a personal turning point for me. And I don't really have words to describe to you how I changed on 9/11. But I mark a significant change in my own Christian experience by 9/11. I think much as my parents and those of us that were alive in World War II at Pearl Harbor just kind of mark their life by December 7th, 1941, and they just were different. America was different. The world was different. They were different. Well, 9/11 is to me that. Because something in me just clicked. Something in me just changed, and all of a sudden I just sensed, I don't know what we're supposed to be doing here, and I don't know what the purpose of the church is, and how it relates to what is now going on in the world, but I just think it's not business as usual anymore. This is just really going to be different. And so that has been reinforced in my life over the last 10 years since 9/11 happened. It seems to me that the primary functions of the church are the gathering of the people together and the scattering of God's people out to be salt and light. And so whether you have a church of 30 or whether you have a church of 3,000, the question is, how are we gathering? How are we scattering? Now, I'm 57. And of my 57 years on earth, 59 of them have been spent in church. You may have just started going to church, but I've been doing it a long time. And I just don't ever remember ever not going to church. And my observation is that, as a whole, most churches in the United States have the gathering part down. We know how to gather people together. We know how to come together. We know how to get together. And while we're together, we understand the things we do when we are gathering together. I'm not sure we've got the scattering down very well. I'm not sure that we know how to really send people. And so this book, this class, is about the scattering of the church, not the gathering of the church. This is intended to bring us face to face with the simple concept that unless we put more emphasis on the scattering of God's people to go to the people and to make disciples in the middle of the harvest field, unless we do that, we're in trouble because they aren't coming to us. So that's my worldview, and that's where we're going to emphasize. Now, today is lesson one, and the very first lesson is simply a diagnosis. How would we even describe the current situation? Now, there's about 1,000 verses that we could have chosen, so I chose three. And at the very bottom of your page there, on page 4, there are three supporting verses. Now, the first verse is a conversation that Jesus had with four of the original disciples who were fishermen, and Simon was one of them. And it's Luke 5, 10 and 11, where Jesus said, "Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, we'll unpack this catch men thing a little more as we go through the week. But what I wanted you to see at this point is that what Jesus told Peter is that, "I am going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to help you learn how to catch men." You're familiar with catching fish. You're not familiar with catching men. And I don't know what went through Peter's mind as he heard Jesus say that. Like, "Yeah, that sounds great. You know, it's always what I wanted to be when I was a young child." I mean, who knows what in the world was going through Peter's mind when Jesus said, "I'm going to show you how to catch men." But he knew that he had to do more than just agree with the idea. So he left everything and followed. And so there was the response of obedience that doesn't surprise any of us, because Jesus said, "You've got to do what I tell you to do." And in Luke 6:46, which is the next verse on your page, Jesus actually said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So we demonstrate our lordship to Jesus by our obedience, not by our words. So having the confession of faith is good. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's good. But if there's no obedience behind it, it gets pretty empty, doesn't it? And then Jesus said in John 14, 21 and 24, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Now, what I'm just trying to say in this section, as we think about where we are as a post-Christian culture and we think about this thing Bill Hull has described as non-discipleship Christianity, the goal here is to not, you know, blame anyone or anything like that, but it's just to come up with a phrase that will kind of say, yeah, this is the name of the disease. So the name of the disease I'm suggesting is a type of Christianity that allows people to agree with everything that Jesus said, but not really be expected to alter their life in any way and obey. Now think about the things that people agree with. I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree that Jesus came from heaven. I agree that Jesus lived a sinless life. I agree that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I agree that Jesus rose from the dead. I agree that Jesus ascended back to heaven. And I agree that someday Jesus will come back. Now, what's scary about all those agreement statements is that Satan also believes that. See, that's what's... But Satan's not altering his life to follow Jesus. But he knew who Jesus was, and he saw Jesus die on the cross, and he saw Jesus raise from the dead. So if our statement of faith, that we say this is what makes us a Christian, is endorsing those set of beliefs, it has to, we got to have something stronger than what Satan to say, well, yeah, I agree with that. So non-discipleship Christianity is a Christianity where you gather together and you do have very, very meaningful fellowship and very, very wonderful friendships take place, but it's fellowship without expectations. It's fellowship without really any expectation or direction. And here is one of the ways that you can kind of just imagine the degree of no expectations in your own church family, your own local church fellowship, is to just imagine yourself or some small group leaders or Sunday school class leaders in your church. And just picture that Peggy and I came to your church and maybe to your Sunday school class or your small group. And Peggy and I, not knowing anything about your church or your group, simply made an appointment with you and said, we heard that you teach a class or lead a group or something and we really like to be in that, but we just have one question. If Peggy and I joined your class or your group as members, what would you expect of us? So, well, you know, we would like you to come as often as possible. Okay, good. All right, you really expect us to come. Okay, is there anything else that you would expect us to do? Well, we're going to have some discussions, and so if there's, you know, any kind of a discussion that, you know, you feel like you can weigh in on, we want you to not just sit there, we want you to participate. Okay, we'll participate in the discussions. Is there any other expectations that you have of us? See, it gets quiet. Because we're just not structured that way. We like the fellowship, but somehow we have come to accept fellowship without really any expectations. And when there is fellowship with no direction, no expectations, it just becomes fellowship for the sake of fellowship. And the next thing you know, we have non-discipleship Christianity. So, here's one practical thing that in this context that I think that you could do for yourself in your own mind. And that is to ask God to help you to distinguish the difference between works and obedience. That's one of the applications that you can make in this section. What is the difference in your own mind and your own understanding of Scripture between works and obedience? So the way I ask you to think about it is, can anyone in the room think of anyone in the Bible who was saved by works? No. Nobody. On the contrast, can anybody think of anybody in the Bible who was saved without obeying God? Nope. Pretty sure you had to obey. And when you read Hebrews 11, which is the list of all the heroes of faith that started with Abel and Enoch, and it went right down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. It went through the whole group. About every other verse is, and they went, and they obeyed. So those people were not saved by works, but they weren't saved without obedience. And so that's my question, is can you describe to another person the difference between the works that cannot save you and the obedience that must be present in order to save you? I believe that in general, most of Christendom has been so concerned that we not give the person the idea that you're going to do anything, that we don't do anything. We don't even obey. And we don't mean that. when we say that we don't want to focus on works. We don't mean to throw out obedience, but it gets thrown out accidentally. So the starting point is for you to ask yourself, what is the difference? The other thing I would simply, at this juncture, humbly suggest that you consider, and that is to replace the word Christian with the phrase follower of Jesus. And I would like to just give you my testimony that I don't call myself a Christian any longer. I always refer to myself as a follower of Jesus. So when someone comes up to me and says, are you a Christian? I try to humbly say, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. And then I ask them, are you a follower of Jesus? See the feeling? It's much different, isn't it? Because in truth, we don't know what the word Christian means anymore in our culture. In the context in which we live, the word Christian has really lost all meaning. And so I would just say, there's no verse in the Bible on this. I mean, the word Christian is only found 3 times in the Bible. And it is true, Jesus never used it. But I would just like to say, you'll clean up a lot of things if you just quit using the word Christian. Replace it forever. From this day on, just go forth and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And when someone says, does that mean a Christian? You say, that means I'm a follower of Jesus. Don't you call yourself a Christian? No. I call myself a follower of Jesus. That sounds more substantial. Yeah, I think it is. How does non-discipleship Christianity describe the environment in most contemporary American churches, and what is the difference between agreeing with Jesus and following Jesus? Okay, now, somewhere on your book, write down this description of the DNA of Jesus. In my humble opinion, the DNA of Jesus is truth, relationships, and mission. That is his DNA. DNA of Jesus is truth, relationships, and missions. So I would say it this way. Becoming a disciple is getting the DNA. Becoming a disciple is getting it. It's getting the DNA. Getting his truth, getting his emphasis on love and relationships, and embracing and engaging yourself in the mission. Being a disciple maker is spreading the DNA. So a disciple is someone who gets the DNA. Discipleship is getting the DNA. Disciple making is spreading the DNA. And I would suggest that the way we catch or learn or get the DNA in truth, relationships, and mission are the three practices that every Christian needs to do with someone else in a group of 2 or 3 or more. And that is reading the scripture and opening up, confessing sins, sharing weaknesses, telling somebody about your life and what's going on, and then praying. Because as soon as you start praying for a lost person, you have become the missionary. But until you pray for somebody, you have not even seen yourself on mission. Because the very first thing that a person on mission does is they start praying for the person that they've been thinking about. As soon as you cross that line, now you're in the water. So reading scripture, sharing weaknesses, confessing sins, and praying. So the verses that are at the bottom go with truth, relationships, and mission. On the far right of the three of those 4 scripture passages, the one that at the bottom says Luke 6, see, here's the emphasis Jesus gave on truth. I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. See, hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and the destruction was complete. So we have a tremendous emphasis on not only hearing the word, but actually doing it. So to practice it, to engage it, to not just say, I know the Bible from cover to cover, but to actually do it. Now, on the far left, the Mark 3 and Mark 12 passages are both about relationships. Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. See, there's the foundation of the whole disciple making experience, the relationship, that before he taught them all of his truth, all of his, and modified any of their behavior and tried to form their values, Jesus said, I just want you to spend time with me, that you might be with me. So the relational foundation, once again, wins the day, and it's in Scripture throughout. And Jesus is our pattern. So we're not going to be able to tell the Lord he didn't know what he was doing. And the next verse, of course, the emphasis of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. But as Jesus taught the word, and as Jesus loved his disciples and taught them the importance of loving God and loving your neighbor, what did they notice about his mission to seek and save the lost? He noticed that he was always getting alone by himself to pray. So look at the next column in. This is Luke 5, 6, 9, and 11. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now see, the disciples saw that. One of those days, Jesus went onto a mountainside to pray. And lo and behold, he spent the night praying to God. Once when Jesus was praying in private and the disciples were with him, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. There we go. Now all of a sudden, they're going to start praying, and once again, we're moving toward the last piece, the mission. How are we going to get to Matthew 28, where we say, I'm not on the book now, how are the disciples going to get to Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, if somewhere along the line, they never prayed for anybody, or they never even understood the importance of prayer? I mean, it wasn't going to happen, because Jesus' whole life just modeled for them that as he seeked and saved the lost, he prayed every day for God to guide his life because he was dependent on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We learned that from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Okay, now, let's go back to that imaginary discussion we were having between me and you, because I'm joining your church, I'm joining your Sunday school class, I'm joining your group, right? And you are, and I'm asking you, what do you expect of me? Okay, now we're going to flip it around. Now, Peggy and I are your hosts, and you have come to our small group, and you have asked us the question, you have a discipleship group, you have a small group, you have some kind of a thing that you do with some people, you know, on a weekly basis, yes, well, we'd like to be in your group. Our question for you and Peggy is, what will you expect of us if we join your small group? Well, the first thing we ask you is, are you perfect? So if you say no, then, okay, we can move to question two, because we don't want any perfect people in the group. Okay. In our small group, the first thing that you'll discover is that there is no official lesson giver. Really? Well, then who gives the lesson? Well, nobody gives the lesson in the lesson sense. There is a person that leads and gets the thing off the ground and gets the discussion going. But if you join our group, what you're going to discover is that we'll have two or three chapters from the book that we're going through that'll be your assignment. So let's say we're reading the book of Acts. So your assignment as a member of our group would be to have read the first three chapters of the book of Acts in preparation for our small group. That's the lesson. There's no middleman. The Bible is the curriculum and the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And on your own, it is your responsibility to read that passage for yourself. And when you come to our small group, we'll all talk about what we learned in Acts 1, 2, and 3, but what basically every person is accountable to do is they are accountable to tell the other members in the room what God told them to do, stop doing, or do differently from Acts 1, 2, and 3. That's what you're expected to do. We're expected to tell the group what God told me to do or stop doing or do differently every week. Because he who hears my words and does not put them into practice, does not do anything, we're building on sand and we're going to come up with non-discipleship Christianity. So that's the first expectation. The first expectation is there is no lesson in the lesson sense. Well, are you going to cover every verse? No. We're going to find out what verses God impressed upon you. Well, won't we have to know what the verses are about? No, we'll all have read it several times. We won't understand every verse in Acts 1, 2, and 3, but we'll get the ones we didn't understand next time around. We'll just go with the ones that we did understand. Okay, what's the next thing that's going to be expected? Well, the next thing, if you join our small group, is you'll notice that it just takes a long time to build trusting relationships. And loving one another is the command of Jesus, and he loved his disciples, and we're challenged to love one another, and so we have to somehow create an environment where we can build that trust. So about halfway through the hour, as we meet in this Sunday evening or wherever our group meets, we are going to break up the men from the women. And the women will stay upstairs in one circle, and the men will all go downstairs in a circle. And that 45 minutes will just be life on life sharing. The men will go downstairs, and they'll have to look each other in the eye, and they'll have to tell how is their relationship with God going, how is their relationship with their family going, how is their relationship with work going with the other men that are in the circle. And we do that every week. And the women stay upstairs, and they talk about whatever women talk about. I've never been invited to be exactly what they're doing. But anyway, I'm sorry, no more than 12. No more than 12. It just is too hard to do that after you get above 12. And the final thing is that we will eventually identify the person that you know in your network that you are concerned about, that you think if they are a Christian, they're a very young believer, and you want to be their mentor, you want to be their disciple maker, or if they're a non-Christian, you would like God to use them, and you're going to start praying for an opportunity to get connected with that person. So it's either a non-Christian that you would like to become a Christian or a brand new Christian that you would like to, and then you all of a sudden you see the purpose of our group, which is to make you a spiritual mentor. A mentor of one. Not to make you a small group leader, not to make you a Sunday school teacher, not to make you a large group pastor or teacher. The minimal expectation for every person in the group, minimal expectation is at the end of our 2 years together, you will see yourself and you will be ready to be a mentor of one. I will make you fishers of men means that that's where Jesus told his disciples they were going. So if you join the small group, that's where we're going. Well, I don't think I can mentor anyone. Don't worry about it. Those 12 apostles, they didn't know what fishers of men meant. There's hope for all of us. Who cares that we don't know what mentor means? Well, could I use some other words? Yeah, okay, a spiritual friend. Okay, a messenger. The point is, God is going to send you, and maybe you'll spend the rest of your life just working one-on-one. Because you're just, groups are too much for you. But you are very comfortable one-on-one. Great! Great! You spend the rest of your life just working one-on-one with people until the second coming. But you are no longer a disciple, you're a disciple maker. You're no longer just a person that receives the word, you're now investing in someone else. You see what I'm saying? And that's the kind of relational group that Jesus had with the 12 that was this unique integration of the Word of God, the love of God, and then the mission of God of which they eventually had to, get engaged with. But we just have been trying, and we're not perfect, or we don't bat a thousand or any nonsense like that. It's just those are the kind of things I'm describing that we are really doing to try to pull this off. And it's slow. It's real slow. Because I know in the men's group downstairs, there's a limit to how much they'll share. There's a limit to how honest the guys will be with the other guys. But listen to me. They'll say a lot more than they would if the women had been in the room. Yes. Trust me. Yeah, they'll go a lot deeper. The wife will go deep once they get him out of the room. At the bottom of page 5, I want you to answer the question, what spiritual disciplines and habits have you developed in your life? How did these habits develop these habits? And what is a disciple maker? In what ways do you currently see yourself as a disciple maker? All right? Whenever I have a chance to kind of go through this with any small group or anybody, and they come to that sentence that says, can anyone get in shape by watching a workout video? But I've tried that. It doesn't work real well, but it hasn't kept me from trying. I think I'm getting in shape. I usually just yell, Peggy, bring me some more chips. I'm getting ice cream too. This is really helping me. See, intuitively we know we know. So, in that spirit, just imagine yourself taking out a membership at a gym and then inviting a friend, because you're a member of the gym and you've been there for, say, a year and you're doing your workout, three times a week. And then you actually say to your friend, what I want you to do is just come and watch me do my workout. And if you do that faithfully, you'll get in shape. And your friend is saying, well, don't I need to lift some weights? Don't I need to get on this treadmill? No, just watch me do my workout. Trust me, you don't need to do anything but just watch. Now, with an extreme illustration like that, subconsciously, without meaning to, when you have a small group Bible study or a Sunday school class that only the teacher prepares for, it sends the message that if you will just come and listen passively to the lesson I prepared, you will become like Jesus. Really? Yeah, you don't need to read the Bible for yourself. See how subtle that is?
We need a lot of sensitivity, because to just all of a sudden, you know, yank the lesson giver out of the room and make everybody say, yeah, you got to read the Bible if you want to go to heaven. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, you got to help people through that. But isn't it true that in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 3, the Apostle Paul referred to them as carnal and worldly and infants in Christ? And isn't it true that the Hebrew writer in chapter 5 talked about the babes that should have been more mature because, you know? So, see, it happens. It happens. But it's like doing someone else's workout for them. So here's my motto. Jesus died for us, but will not read for us. That's what we have to say lovingly to all of our friends. That from this day on, we want you to know Jesus will die for you, but he will not read for you. And so you are going to have to take responsibility for your own spiritual nourishment. Now, there's still a time to come and hear a good sermon and, you know what I mean, come to Okoboji. I mean, Josh McDowell's message last night had tons of scripture in it, had tons of other examples. And it's unbelievably compelling and powerful. There's a time to sit and just receive what he had prepared, right? And then there is a time to search the scriptures every day to see if they are true, like the Bereans did in Acts 17. All right. The last section is Christ's harvest field. You know the subdivision you live in. You know the town you live in. Where could Jesus be sending me? And credit him with having enough intelligence to know what he's doing. Because someone out there, he is arranging for you. If you can find a few minutes between now and tomorrow morning, I would like you to read lesson 2 in advance. So that's the expectation, is to read lesson 2 that have an expectation to them. To choose from the suggestions below, number 1, take an honest look at the amount of time you devote to your own relationship with Jesus. If he died for you but will not read for you, well, that's going to take time. Identify one command of Christ that you have ignored and begin obeying it. I mean, there's nothing like going to Jesus in the closet of prayer and saying, Lord, I'm here for one reason. Would you bring to my mind a command that I have ignored? Well, he's pretty quick at that. You know, that will not go unanswered. Tell Jesus that you are available to become a disciple maker in his harvest field. And that's kind of an ongoing expectation of the week. I'm asking you, I'm assuming that almost every person in the room sees themselves as a disciple. You know, I see myself as a follower of Jesus. I know who I am. I know who Jesus is. I know who I am. But I don't think everyone in the room sees themselves as a disciple maker. I don't think every one of us see ourselves as spiritual mentors. But for the plan to be successful, there has to be a succession plan. And so, disciples have to make disciples who can make disciples, who can make disciples. Even if you just do it one little soul at a time, who cares? You're now fishers of men. You've crossed the line. So not only be, but be a disciple maker. Not only be a disciple maker. Didn't say you're going to become a small group leader. He said you're going to become a fisher of men. So a spiritual mentor of one might be some, that might be all you ever do. But some of you that are capable of leading a little bit bigger group, that's where we're taking this, because this group has to multiply. If we don't have the time frame explained on the very first week, everyone gets too settled, very satisfied, and 5 years later, you bring it up, it's been 5 years.
but these are my best friends. I went to grade school with these people. So there's something psychological that happens that when you say on your very first meeting, in 2 years, we won't be together in this group. And then what it does is creates a natural sense of urgency in my mind, because now you're able to say, we got a lot to do, don't we? We better get to work. Because you're already telling them that success is succession. And if our group doesn't multiply, and then the groups you guys start, it better multiply. So there's, you know, Andy Stanley talks about 18 months to 2 years in his church in Georgia. 3 years, I've read a couple books where the experts said that you didn't get anything in that third year that was measurable. That's what they said. You know, for the groups that said, we're going to be together 3 years. Yeah. I mean, well, and I suppose that I'll say it this way. The two very best friends that I trust the very most, they're not in these groups. So the people that I'm in the groups with, they're not going to all of a sudden be the people I suddenly trust more than anyone else, because I got those guys on my speed dial. Mm-hmm. I can call them any day of the week and say, hey, it's me. You know, I got trouble. I call at 2 in the morning, those guys. So, see, I mean, I already got my spiritual partners, then that's it. But the people that are just the normal men that are in my group, I just want to model them the idea that you got to open up sometime. I mean, when are you going to tell another man, this is a weakness I have? I'm not doing well here. And, and what I think really happens once the men, I'll just talk about the men. Once the men start to get 6 men in a circle, all of a sudden over time, 2 men really, you can just see, they start to connect. And then one of them trusts the other one enough to call him the next morning and say, would you have time to go to lunch? Then the other 5 men aren't in the room. See what I mean? But where did the chance to build, to have that honest heart-to-heart discussion come from? It came from the fact that the group of men had been practicing, and then 2 of them found each other, and then, because the Bible says, confess your sins one to another, not one to a small group. See, I mean, even if it's like 4 guys I really trust, well, I don't trust 3 of them for sure. But at least there is, because the relationship, see, wouldn't you say there's a difference between having Christian friends and having relationships of trust? Yeah, see, the friends, we've got gobs of friends. I got enough Christian friends to capsize an ocean liner. I don't need any more Christian friends. But the relationships that I really trust with me, you know, with who I am and what I'm really struggling with, or what is going on in my life, or what I've been thinking about, what I'm worried about, what I'm still bitter about, or whatever the issue is, it's gonna have to be another guy. And I just don't think any of those discussions can happen for men if there's any women in the room. No offense, ladies. We love you, but it's not the time. Okay.